I appreciate so much your efforts to spread the gospel in this community, and you do that every day. You do that with your relationships and your interactions with people in this community, but you also have special occasions like this where you can take this opportunity to invite people to come and hear God's word preached. So I appreciate very much your efforts, and I'm very thankful on my behalf that you allow me to come and present some of God's word to you. Oftentimes in prayers, we hear, especially in our current climate, we hear men pray that God would intervene and that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life, or a quiet and tranquil life. We hear those words often in prayers that are given to God publicly today. So in looking at that and that idea, I want to direct your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. In that text, it says, "First of all, then I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." A little bit later, we'll talk just a little bit about requests and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving and exactly what that means. But I want you to focus on this text, on the word "so that." The text says, "First of all, then I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. How did you do with that this week? How did you do with that part this week? Was your life tranquil? Was your spirit quiet? Did you act in a godly and dignified way throughout this week? How'd we do with that? Oh, we'll look at a couple scriptures that sound familiar to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. And the first is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. It says, "Now as to the love of the brothers and sisters, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you practice it toward all the brothers and sisters who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to excel even more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we instructed you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." And in verse 13 of that text, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do, who have no hope." There are a whole bunch of things in this passage that I would like to draw your attention to this morning. Let's start in verse 13. God wanted Christians to live in the world in such a way that we don't grieve like the rest of the world grieves. Now, most of the time when we think about this, we think about someone that we love and someone we care about, that when they pass from this life to the next, that we have a grieving process, which is very natural and important. But do we grieve like the rest of the world grieves when people pass on, and those who have no hope? I don't believe so. We grieve differently. We grieve as a people who know that there is a hope in this next world. We live with a different type of spirit within us. If that illustration in verse 13, it gives us the idea that regardless of the world we live in, that we can have hope, and especially when we leave this world, we should have an expectation and a great hope. So should we be in despair that this world is falling apart? I don't think so. Or should Christians be different? If you go back to verse 9, he gives them the idea that, talking to them about love, he gives them the idea that I shouldn't even have to tell you about loving each other. That is automatic for you. You are Christians. You should love one another. God tells us to love each other. Now, I want to ask you this question. Have you had people in your life over the last handful of years who have been difficult to love? Have you had those in your life? I have. Have you? People who are hard to love. Maybe it sounds like this. We don't like their view on politics. And that makes them really hard for us to love. Maybe it sounds like this. There were Christians who were really hard to love because of maybe their views on the pandemic, or their views on COVID, or their views on whether the church should meet or not meet. And maybe those people at times were hard for us to love because we thought differently than them. And maybe if we're honest, we had a hard time sometimes with that, with loving those people. Paul's telling these people that I shouldn't even have to talk to you about that. That's automatic for us. It's even stronger for the Thessalonians. They were even given stronger language than loving each other, loving brethren, loving brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow or abound in love one toward another." I wish that verse stopped there, but it doesn't. And goes on to say, "And for all people, just also as we do for you." You see, don't you? The problem for the Christian is that we don't just by God have to love one another. We have to love everyone. And the Bible here teaches us that our love has to increase. It has to abound. It has to overflow toward everyone. And therein lies the big challenge for us. But wait, what about the pro-choice person? What about the rioters then and now? What about those people? What about the trans person? What about the homosexual? What about even those who promote those things? What about them? I'm not saying any way that we should condone those acts or condone those sins. But the Bible teaches us clearly that our love has to increase even for those people. And we have to figure out ways to do that. We have to. You know, Jesus even takes it a step further when we read the Gospels, doesn't he? He doesn't even tell us to love our brethren, and he doesn't even just tell us to love those people that are maybe sometimes hard for us to love. He's telling us we will love people even who persecute you, even those people who are your enemies. You have to learn how to love them. He takes it even a step further, doesn't he? Now, in chapter 4 and verse 11, there's an interesting verse there. He says, "Make it your ambition." Make it your ambition. Before I go any further with that idea, there are a lot of things Christians are told today that they need to make it their ambition, aren't there? Just think about all the things people are saying are important right now in our current climate that people believe are things that we need to champion today, that we need to fight for that cause in our country. You need to make it your ambition, and you can fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill the blank in with. What policy do you need to make it your ambition to support? What movement do you need to support? What rights do you need to support? But if we look closely at this verse, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet and tranquil life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. And he says, just as we instructed, or your version might say, commanded you to do. Does that sound like 1 Timothy chapter 2 at all? Sure does, doesn't it? Sounds almost the same. Lead a quiet and tranquil life. Lead a quiet life and work with your own hands. You know, in that verse, lead a quiet life and work with your own hands, there's almost a paradox there. When you look deeply at what the word means, it literally could be translated not working, not laboring. The word quiet can mean not working, not laboring. It can mean to cease from work. But the same verse where it says cease from work tells you to work with your own hands. It simultaneously says don't work, but work. But I think what the writer's trying to tell us is just make sure we're working at the right things. Make sure our ambitions are the right things. Now, some of you might be sitting here, and it's completely fair. that you might be sitting here and you're thinking, Josh, that's just irresponsible. You're telling us to just go bury our heads in the sand and just ignore all of the world that's going on around us? I can go do this and do this and do this and do this and do this. You're telling me just to ignore all that, Josh, and just bury my hand in the sand like it's just all okay? A lot of people believe we should make our voice heard about anything we feel like our voice should be heard about. And we need to think about whether or not that's biblical. And I'm not saying in any way that we shouldn't exercise our freedoms that we have in this country. I'm not saying that in any way. I'm just saying very clearly that we need to make sure that whatever God's ambitions are in this world, that ours line up pretty closely with His. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God ask us to live this way? We pray it all the time. We talk about it all the time. Why does God want me to live a quiet and tranquil life? Or a quiet and peaceful life working with my hands? Why would God ask me to live like that? Why would He want that for me? Let's see if I can make it more complicated. Have you ever thought about the context in which Paul writes to these people? In the context in which he lived when he wrote to Timothy? Have you thought about the context in which he wrote to the Thessalonians? Do you know who was in power when Paul wrote these words and instructing Christians to lead a quiet life and work with their hands? Who was in power then? Let's look through a historical lens. Back then, if someone was in power, and there's some history people here, so they can correct me if I'm somehow wrong about this, but usually in those days, you were in power until someone didn't want you in power, right? And then those people would go to some sort of length to take you out of power, and by all sorts of different ways. Sometimes you could be in power for a short time or a long time. It just mattered maybe who was standing right behind you. Right? But regardless of that, what Paul instructs these Christians to do is pray for them. To pray for them. But wait, they're ungodly. They're immoral. They're sexually immoral. They have intimate relationships with multiple people. They're pedophiles. They're homosexuals. Did you know how many of those leaders were all of those things? And maybe all of them at the same time. There was a guy in power when Paul wrote this, and his name was Nero. Do you know anything about Nero? He was 17 years old when he became leader of Rome. Do you know why he became leader of Rome? His mother wanted him to be in power, and so she killed her own husband. So her 17-year-old son becomes leader of Rome. Her name was Agrippina. She killed one husband and married a man named Claudius, and he was Caesar. And then Claudius died mysteriously after he had married her, and her son becomes king. Now, can you imagine being in the church at Ephesus or being in a church at Thessalonica and someone from Rome comes and visits your little group of people, and after the services, you're sitting around and you're talking about things, and they tell you that in Rome now, our ruler, it's not Claudius anymore. It's a 17-year-old boy who's now our king. And then they go on to explain a little bit about this guy. And they explain to you, yeah, he's 17 years old. His mom probably killed her husband. You know, he's having an affair with someone else's wife. Her name was Papia. He and his mom were having some trouble because his mom really wanted to be the ruler of Rome. So Nero tries to have some sort of little boat accident, try to kill his mom. And that didn't work. And so he just sent somebody into the villa where she was at and where she was sleeping and had her stabbed to death. Right? And then Paul tells the Christians, pray for them. Pray for them. So you may lead a quiet and tranquil life. Pray for them. Now, it goes even further. When we just read through the book of Acts, we see lots of things, don't we? In Ephesus and Thessalonica, back in Acts chapter 19, where the Ephesian church started, there was a riot because people thought the Christians were ruining all their good things, and they were keeping them from making money. And so adultery was drying up. It was going away, and they were losing out on all of this money. So there was a big riot in Ephesus because of this. And the leaders of that town were part of that riot. And if you were from Thessalonica, you could go back to Acts chapter 17. And as you read in that text, that was a place where they drug Christians out of their houses and they beat them up. And they put them in front of the authorities. And if you remember, they made them pay some money so that they can just go home and sleep in their own beds that night. Those were the towns that these people lived in. Those were their leaders. Those were their rulers at those times. Imagine those were the cities you lived in. Imagine those are the places you lived in, and those were your rulers. And the Bible still says, pray for them. Love them. Love all people. But, they're making my life hard. Pray for them. Now, we understand pretty simply, don't we? That maybe them making our life hard would make it hard for us to live quiet and tranquil lives, but we can pray for God to intervene so that doesn't happen. But Paul still asked them, pray for them. Pray for those type of leaders. 1 Timothy teaches, first of all, then, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all people, for kings and who are all in authority. Now, all of those words there, you can take them and break them down and study them. You can look at prayers, requests, intercessions, thanksgivings. I believe what all of those words are, in the simplest way I can explain it, is those are all different words and different ways that we can talk to God about people. All different ways we can talk to God about people. Specifically, people who are in authority. How have you done with that over the last 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years? How have we honestly done with that? This is a specific challenge for some of us. It's a challenge for me because I've fallen short here, I believe, of what God expects me to do. Have you looked at the nuances of those words and figured out what they mean in respect to people who are in authority? Have you done that? Will you do that in the future? Look again at verse 2. So that you may lead a quiet and tranquil life. Is God just wanting us to float around in life and go through life and not have any trouble at all? Do you think that's the idea? I don't. God, I don't want these leaders to make life hard for me, so I'm praying they won't make life hard for me so I can have this peace. And they sure can make life miserable. And they can make life miserable for Christians. We should pray that they don't and hope that God intervenes if they do. But I want to take, in our last few minutes here, a look at why God wants us to live this type of life. Look at the rest of verse 2. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, and then he tells us a couple qualifiers, in all godliness and dignity. Godliness and dignity. God doesn't just want us to lead this type of life so we can be peaceful. God wants us to live this type of life so we can be like Him, we can be godly, and we can be dignified. He wants us to lead a life with godliness and dignity. For those of you who go out every day and you try to lead your life with godliness and dignity, that's really hard, isn't it? It's hard to live godly in a world who is godless and without God in their lives. And it's hard to be dignified in all the interactions and all the relationships that we have and all the things we do in this world that is not dignified about very much at all and has completely lost its moral compass. It's hard to be dignified and godly in a world where there's not much of that going around. And if you do that, the reality is that's probably going to cause some hardships in our lives. There's going to be some persecutions if we live godly and dignified in a world that is not godly and dignified. So why would God put that burden on you? Why would God ask you to do that? Why would God ask you not to just go along with the times? He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I'll read it again. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. That quiet and tranquil life, that quiet and peaceful life, working with your hands, that's good and acceptable in the sight of God. Why? Because He wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here is what I want you to see this morning. God has a desire in this world. God cares about something in this world. Do you know what that is? Do you know what God cares about? He cares that all people will have a level of knowledge in which they could be saved for all eternity. That is what God wants. But Josh, what does that have to do with me? I know that's what God wants, but I want this. What does this have to do with me today? Look at the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul tells him these words. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one should act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. I'll write so that you'll know how one should act in the household of God. He didn't just say, I'm writing this so you know how to conduct yourself in Ephesus. And he didn't just write it so he can say, you know how to conduct yourself in Thessalonica. And he didn't just say, I'm writing this so you know how to conduct yourself in the United States of America. He didn't say, I'm writing this to you so you know how to conduct yourself in Fairgrove, Missouri. He's writing this so Christians will know how to conduct themselves no matter where they are at or at what time they live. And they'll know how to conduct themselves in the household of God because, brethren, we are the household of God. We are the household of God. You see, he describes the church as the pillar and the support of the truth. Not my truth, His truth. Not my opinion, His truth. Not my wants, His truth. Not my desires, His truth. His truth. And you see, don't we, brethren? We have a job to do in this world. And I'll tell you, it doesn't matter who our president is, and it doesn't matter who our senators are, and it doesn't matter who our governor is, and it doesn't matter who our mayor is. We have a job and a command to lead a quiet and tranquil life with one purpose in all godliness and dignity, and we are to show people the truth. That is our ambition. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and without dispute. God wants us to be a prayerful people for all people. God wants us to be godly. He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be dignified. He wants us to be people that are peaceful. He wants us to be people that aren't angry all the time. And He wants us to be people that aren't arguing and disputing with people all the time. And can we do that with all that's going on in our world? Maybe it sounds like this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and without arguments, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you might appear as lights in this world, holding firmly the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I can take pride because I did not run or labor in vain. Peter also in the next verse tells us why. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. It's easy, brethren, to feel hopeless in our current world. And if you feel hopeless in this current world, I want you to quickly and urgently and desperately find your hope again. I want you to find your hope again. But your hope has nothing to do with the last president or the next one or the one after that or the one after that. It has nothing to do with this movement or this policy or that policy. We will always have movements. We'll have more of them. There'll be more tomorrow. There'll be more policies and more things to push at us. Those things will always continue. Your hope has nothing to do with where you live or when you live or who rules when you live. Our hope is built on Jesus Christ. And that is our enduring hope. That is the one that will last. That is the one that will take us to all eternity to be with Him forever. But brethren, I fear that as Paul tells us these instructions to make ourselves light of the world in order that someone might see the hope that lies within us. If we're not careful, brethren, and we make all of these other worldly things more of an ambition than the saving of souls, what's going to happen is that light's not going to shine bright enough for someone to ever come and ask us for the hope that lies within us. We're going to push them away before we ever get a chance to teach them. We'll push them away before we ever get a chance to teach them. We have an hope, an enduring Savior who loves us, and our longing and our ambition ought to match what God's is. And we ought to long for a place, a city whose builder and maker is God. And if we are quiet and tranquil and work with our hands as God has instructed us, our neighbors might just see Christ living within us in a dark and crooked and perverse world. And they might see that living within us, and they just might come and ask us a reason for the hope that lies within us. And then we can tell them, and we can share the truth with them. And our hope and our prayer is that they'll be saved and spend all eternity with God. I want to encourage you to think about these words and this lesson. And I want to just add this too. I know there are lots of things we can be passionate about. And some of you are very passionate about different things. And in this lesson, I in no way meant to offend you or to upset you. And that's not my intention. If I did that, I apologize. My goal and intent, though, is to make sure that as Christians, our ambition lines up with God's as Christians. If you're here today, and we can help you in some way this morning, that if you're maybe you're a Christian and the world's things have just entangled you and you've been caught up in all of those worldly things and you've just not been faithful. You've not been faithful to the Lord's services and you've not been faithful in prayer. You've not been faithful in the things of your life that draw you closer to the Lord. If you need prayers and encouragement, we will be glad to go to God on your behalf as brothers and sisters in Christ to help you with that. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel, we give you an opportunity that by your faith you might believe and repent, turn away from the things of this world and turn toward God. Try to learn what is pleasing to Him, confess Him before men, be baptized for the remission of your sins so they might be washed away forever and God will remember them no more. If we can help you do that this morning in this first service, please come forward as we sing the song that's been selected.